So a few weeks ago, I spent a lot of time sorting through pay slips, dockets, bank accounts, separating business-related expenses from personal expenses. And I guess many of you will probably have been doing the same, and if you haven't yet, then you'd better hurry up. Why? Well, I'm sure you all know, it's tax time. And the reason we go through all of this effort is, at the end of the day, there is some faint hope that if we've done our homework, and the accountant has done his, the government will be kind enough to give us back some of that precious tax that they take out of our wages every week, or fortnight, or month. You know, they say that there are only two things in life of which you can be absolutely sure: death and taxes. And scientists are already working on the former, so taxes, I fear, will be with us forever. We all probably agree that taxes are a necessary part of life. But in all truth, we do our darndest not to have to give the government a cent more than what they're entitled to, according to the law. Now, this is not a new problem. It's been around for as long as humankind has had governments. And I suppose governments too have their place in society, as long as we don't take them too seriously. I mean, someone has to organise the garbage collection, build roads, clean up flood damage, and of course, we do need the police from time to time. And I suppose we have to support our government financially through our taxes so that it can carry out these very important tasks for which we are all no doubt very grateful. But as the American writer P.J. O'Rourke once said, giving money and power to governments is like giving whiskey and car keys to teenage boys. Given humankind's preoccupation for civil complaint in the area of government and taxes, we should not be too surprised that somewhere along in Jesus' ministry there would be some discussion about taxes and government. In this morning's gospel reading from Matthew's account, we find the Pharisees and the Herodians plotting together to trick Jesus through a question related to the payment of taxes. Now, the fact that these two groups were working together on this project is in itself quite amazing. You see, the Pharisees and the Herodians were sworn enemies. The Pharisees, along with the Zealots, were totally opposed to Roman rule in their homeland. While the Zealots were inclined to violence, the Pharisees were a bit more realistic about the power of Roman legions, and therefore their sedition, if you like to call it that, was of a more passive nature. They cooperated with the Roman rule only to the extent that they absolutely had to. Now, the Herodians, on the other hand, were wholehearted supporters of cooperation with Rome. You know, cooperation brought benefits, good wages, high positions in government. Opposition would only bring destruction, as in fact it did when the Zealots got their way. To the Pharisees, the Herodians were traitors. They'd sold out their birthright. To the Herodians, the Pharisees were religious idealists, living in some kind of past glory. So for them to get together against Jesus and on a subject upon which they disagreed, they must have been pretty keen to trap Jesus, or pretty desperate. Taxes and how they're used have always been a sensitive issue. The Pharisees and the Herodians are acutely aware of this when they approach Jesus with the question, is it lawful to pay the census tax to Caesar or not? You know, it's a little bit like the question, have you stopped beating your wife yet? It's what is called in the industry a loaded question. It doesn't matter how you answer, you're going to get yourself into a lot of trouble. And so they figure that they have Jesus either way. Either a yes or a no answer will get Jesus into trouble. If he says no, they have grounds to accuse him of sedition before the Roman procurator, and he could be arrested. On the other hand, a yes answer will make him unpopular with the people, who find the Roman tax religiously offensive and financially burdensome. Jesus, however, refuses to give a yes or a no answer. Instead, he calls for a denarius and asks whose image and whose inscription it carries. And hearing that it is Caesar's, he then says, well then, repay to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God. Now, many have understood this passage as a determinant for a theology of the separation of church and state. That is, give to the state, or the government, or Caesar in this case, what belongs to the state, and give to God that which belongs to God, as if somehow the two can be separated. But then we're left with the question, how do you sort out what belongs to the state and what belongs to God? You see, this passage, to see this passage only in this light is to miss the point of what Jesus is trying to say here. The question that the Pharisees and the Herodians put to Jesus was not, all, after all, a sincere question posed by people who really wanted to know the truth about church-state relations or indeed about the payment of taxes. They were trying to trick him so that he would either be arrested by the authorities or made unpopular with the people, a kind of win-win situation for them either way. It would therefore be wrong to treat the saying as a positive teaching of Jesus on the ideal relationship that should exist between church and state, or whether or not we should pay taxes. Rather, faced with the double-sided trap of the Pharisees and the Herodians, in which it was unsafe to say yes or no, Jesus framed the truth in such paradoxical language that it would be really hard to pin him down exactly. When we look a little more closely into the passage, we notice a couple of important points. First, when Jesus asks for the coin, and note that one is promptly produced, he exposes first the hypocrisy of his questioners. I mean, images held great significance to the Jewish people. And one of the reasons that Roman coinage was so offensive to Jews was that it contained the graven image of someone who considered himself divine. The coin that Jesus was given had a portrait of Tiberius on one side and a picture of him seated on his throne on the other. And the inscription declared Tiberius to be Maxim Pontiff, which means great ruler. It was not only a declaration that Tiberius was emperor, but that he was a god. So any Jew, therefore, who was sensitive to the demands of the Mosaic law would not be carrying a coin embossed with the image of an emperor pictured as divine. The bearer of such a graven image has already settled for himself the question of how to relate to the Roman Empire and its economy. Second, Jesus' question about whose image the coin carries contains an allusion that most of us miss. An image on something indicates authority and ownership. If the image of Tiberius determines what belongs to Tiberius, then we need to ask ourselves what it is that determines that which belongs to God. Again, it's an image. Whatever bears the image of God belongs to God and should be given to God. Jews especially knew that human beings are created in the image of God. A small coin may bear the image of Caesar, but you and I bear the image of God, and as such we belong to God totally and completely. Jesus' response, therefore, is not a clever dodge. It's a confrontation. You see, the world is not divided into one part, however large, for God, and one part, however small, for Caesar. All creation is, first of all, under God's sovereignty, especially human beings, who, as the bearers of God's image, have a special role in being stewards of creation. And it's within that context, then, that a person is able to work out the smaller question of relating to the empire. And so Jesus' challenge to his adversaries, then, is that in refusing to deal with the truth, as it was displayed in the life, ministry, and teaching of Jesus, they are in fact resisting the reign of God in their lives and in their hearts. This is because they are failing to live out their roles as bearers of God's image. They're failing to give themselves to God wholly and completely. In their resistance to Jesus, they had rebelled against the very kingdom of God which they thought they were defending. When the Hebrew people, fresh out of Egypt, sought to create for themselves a graven image, as we heard last week, God's anger burned against them. Only through the sincere and passionate intercession of Moses did God stay his hand from destroying all the people. Graven images abound in our society. You see them on our money, in clothing, in our food products. They appear in advertisements and on license plates and tools. You also see them in our work, in our interests, in our passions. But for God, there is no graven image. There is only you and me. The emperor may have his coins, but God has us. And we know that regardless of whose image is on the coin temporarily, Even the coin ultimately belongs to God. What we do with the coin, therefore, is not governed by the emperor alone or the government, in our case, but by God. Whether we pay taxes or not does not depend on a relationship with the government, but on our relationship with God. Only when we have the same passionate desire to know the presence of God in our lives, for which Moses yearned on the mountain, shall we know what it is like to place God first in our lives. Only when we seek to stand in the presence of God the way Moses did, will we be able to live out in our own lives what it means to be the bearers of God's image and to give to God all that belongs to God, our very life and being. To him be all glory, honour, majesty and praise. Amen.